Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the power of the cross. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death that purchased the salvation for all. For all those who believe, we can receive that salvation purchased nearly 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord, for that message. We pray that we might continue to proclaim that clearly and accurately, Father. Help us this evening to focus upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the finished work message that we can clearly proclaim, the message of salvation by grace through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The focal point of human history centers on a day nearly 2,000 years ago, April 3rd, AD 33, when the Lord Jesus Christ hung for 6 hours on the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us, especially those latter 3 hours of darkness in which he bore the sins of the entire world. When we examine the gospel accounts, there are 7 statements that were made from Christ on the cross. And 3 of those statements were made between the hours of 9 and noon. Between the hours of 9 and noon. The last 4 statements were made between noon and 3 in the afternoon. The first statement is found in Luke's gospel. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And he divided his garments and cast lots. Think about that first statement, so profound. There were those who were mocking and insulting him. There are those who were pounding the nails into his hands. Those who were ridiculing our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he's facing death. But at that very moment, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." And this is certainly forgiveness against personal wrongdoing. He wasn't offering salvation as far as eternal life at this point. What he would do in the next 3 hours would provide that. But he does mention here, what he does mention is personal forgiveness for wrongdoing. The ultimate wrong, sending you to your death. And Jesus cried out for forgiveness. He appeals to the Father to forgive them for the most atrocious deed done against a human being in history. He asked the Father to forgive him, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, who is he mentioning here? I think he probably includes his accusers, the Roman soldiers, possibly even all those who were involved in his death. All those who were involved in his death. He prayed that they would not be held liable for that particular action, sending him to death. And Robbie Dean says this in his notes. He says, "This is a perfect example of how impersonal love handles rejection, ridicule, dishonor, abuse, hostility, and antagonism. None of us have even gone through that kind of rejection that Jesus experienced during this 24-hour period. The people we came to save have rejected him, ridiculed him, despised him, hurled all kinds of verbal and physical abuse at him, and yet he does not respond with mental attitude sins of anger, resentment, bitterness, or vindictiveness." And Jesus constantly preached about forgiveness and forgiving enemies and forgiving brothers and other individuals who have wronged us. And many times we want to hold back against accepting individuals who have wronged us. We want to go on a vendetta. We want to hold bitterness in our heart, but we're really not following our Savior's example. We're really not. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 clearly tells us that we need, as believers, to be forgiving. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We'll begin with verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are some of the sins that we think about and do when we are wronged. We react. We lash out with our tongues. We are thinking ill about the ones who have wronged us. But verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Think about that. If you're a born-again believer, all your sins have been forgiven. But then, how can we turn around and hold unforgiveness toward others when we have been forgiven so much? So, this certainly is a great statement that we need to be reminded of. The second statement that Jesus ushered from the cross is found just a little further down the context. Let's just read that passage here in Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Let's read down through this passage. Verse 23, let's begin in verse 34. 35 says, and the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. I remember years ago my pastor preaching on that very passage, and he said he is the one at a particular service before he was born again who brought out the same accusation. If Jesus was who he claimed to be, why didn't he save himself? Did not he have the power to do so? Absolutely he did. We used to sing an old hymn. Some of you may be familiar with it. He could have called 10,000 angels to come rescue him. But he was on a mission to fulfill the Father's will. If he would have done that, we would all be lost and we would all end up in hell, the lake of fire. But he didn't do that. He remained. He accomplished the Father's will, including the bearing of our sins. And notice an inscription over him written in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, verse 38. This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were who hanged there with him blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? You're about to die. Don't you fear God? And we indeed justly. How about that from a criminal's lips? We deserve this. We deserve this, this robber. And we deserve this punishment. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. He realized that Jesus was without sin. He was impeccable. And he was not deserving of this punishment. He was an innocent victim. An innocent victim. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A simple statement of faith. Jesus was proclaiming his coming kingdom. He announced his kingdom. He sent out 70 individuals that proclaimed his coming kingdom. It was offered to Israel. But they crucified their king. But he believed that even if Jesus would die, he's facing a death sentence, all right? He understood that he would be resurrected. Now think about that. He exercised faith in the only one who could deliver him. And obviously he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah. He may have understood that Jesus would be the sin bearer, but he did exercise his faith directed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what Jesus said. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. Today you'll be with me in paradise. This individual was with the Lord after death in paradise because of his faith. Notice, he wasn't saved because of his promises. It was too late for him. Well, if you deliver me, I'm going to be good. I promise to serve you the rest of my life. Well, you don't have much left. You don't have much life left. He could have done all those things. I'm going to be baptized. Well, it's kind of hard. I'm nailed to the cross. I'm going to come down and let someone baptize me. Think about that. No commitment of life. Your life is over. No baptism. You're nailed to a cross. All he could do was exercise faith. Think about that. All he could do was to exercise faith, which he did, which he did. Now, this slide clearly shows you that this judgment, there's two thieves hanging with them. One was a believing thief. The other was not a believing thief. The believing thief was the one who had sin in him, but because of his faith in Christ, no sin was on him. It's interesting. He was a sinner, but yet because of his faith in Christ, no sin was on him. Whereas the unbelieving thief, he had sin in him and sin on him. Think about the issue of imputation. Jesus Christ, in contrast to the two thieves, had no sin in him. But he did have sin on him because all the sins of the whole world were imputed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ would bear the punishment for that believing thief and pay and satisfy God's righteous demands and pay that penalty that he deserved. That's called substitution. He took the place of this thief. And he actually literally took the place of another robber and another criminal, Barabbas, in substitution. He died in the place of a criminal. Think about that. So we have two individual criminals that could have died. And one did. But Jesus Christ took the place of that other believing thief. Now, the third statement of Christ on the cross is found in John's Gospel. Let's turn there to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And let's take a look at verses 26 and 27. John 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved, and that would be the author of this epistle, John. He was called the disciple whom he loved. He had a unique relationship with John. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Imagine what was going through her mind, watching her son be crucified, suffering a violent death, and knowing that Jesus was about to die. "Woman, look at me, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." Isn't that something? He's really saying, "Take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. You're now going to have that responsibility. I'm going to die." And eventually he would be resurrected and ascend to heaven. But now you would take care of my mom. He again was thinking about others in his death on the cross. He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about the care of his mothers. He really fulfilled the command, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. And Jesus showed us what that was like. He really cared for her and he wanted her needs to be taken care of. So even while he was performing the great work of redemption, Jesus was faithful to his responsibilities as a son. He did not shirk his responsibilities. What an honor it was for John to take his Lord's place in Mary's life. We do know that Mary was taken care of because she was among the believers in the upper room as they awaited Pentecost in Acts 1:14. So she was provided for. She was taken care of. And John did fulfill his responsibilities in seeing to the care of his earthly mother. The next statement we have in Matthew's gospel, going back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. Let's go back to verse 45. At this point, we have darkness now for 3 hours. So while on the cross, there was 3 hours of daylight and then 3 hours of pitch darkness. And from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that's from noon until 3 p.m, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting directly out of a prophecy given in Psalm chapter 22, 1,000 years earlier by David. Let's take a look at that prophecy back in the book of Psalms. This psalm is predictive of the Messiah's death and resurrection. The resurrection comes at the end of the psalm. But he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Notice the psalmist anticipates a period of light and a period of darkness while Christ is on the cross. He cries out to God in the daytime. He cries out to God in the night. And he doesn't hear a response. But he does acknowledge what God was doing was right, because he said, verse 3, "You are holy. You are holy." And of course, at this point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ was receiving the imputation of the sins of the entire world to satisfy a holy and just God. And the Lord Jesus Christ understood that. But God could not look upon sin. God had to separate from his Son for the first time in all of history. Astounding to think about it. It's profound when you think about the Father turning away from his Son while he was bearing the weight, infinite weight, of our sins. This is a judicial separation from the Father, not a separation of essence or being, because the perfect righteousness of God could no longer have fellowship with Jesus Christ because he was being made sin for us. We call this the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. Death means separation, and he was experiencing a separation from the Father. We call that spiritual death. In our place. But the Old Testament, including Isaiah 53, also indicates that the Messiah would be pierced and wounded because of our transgressions. The sin issue would have to be taken care of. Let's take a look at Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions." Notice that. So he was judged because of our sins, our rebellion. The word transgression has a meaning to rebel. To rebel. Rebel against God, rebel against his law. "And then he was bruised for our iniquities." The word bruised means to crush. He was crushed for our iniquities, our evil, our guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 6, also indicates that Jesus bore our sins. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice, who did this? The Lord, God the Father, laid on his Son the iniquity of us all. He imputed the sins of the entire world upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then punished his Son for those sins in our place instead of us. He took the punishment that we deserved. And then verse 8, notice this in Isaiah 53. He says here clearly that for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Notice that. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Also in verse 10, let's take a look at verse 10. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Notice, who's the one doing this again? The Lord. The Lord is bruising him. The Lord is punishing him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, Jesus Christ became a sin offering to God. Think about the priests in the Old Testament offered the blood of bulls and goats, which, as in the Hebrew writers, indicate that it could never cleanse from sin. But he made one sacrifice to God. He made one sacrifice, his own body, to God, and satisfied the sin issue forever. We have a translation here that reads this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. Notice even in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Meaning the Father will look upon his Son's substitution and satisfy divine justice. That's propitiation. That's propitiation. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We even have the concept of justification by faith in this section of Scripture. And even in verse 11, he bore their sin. He bore their iniquities. And then verse 12, he bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Isaiah 53 clearly indicates the issue why he was separated was because of sin. Not his own, but because he was receiving the sins of the whole world. His body was the target, and the Father was punishing his Son, which caused that separation for our sins. You know, we think about Hollywood movies that portray the suffering of Christ, and I'm going to speak on the suffering of Christ Sunday morning. And we can see the crown of thorns. We think about the beating that he took, literally in the face, punched in the face while being mocked at. We think about the whips, the lashes on his back. We think about the hurling of insults and the shame. And the Hollywood movies can portray that, and we can identify with that. But you know what? One thing Hollywood could never portray, the worst suffering of all, was the suffering of our sins for 3 hours. Total darkness. Total darkness for 3 hours when he was separated from a holy God. In an agony, he cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the mystery of the cross. That's that period of time when no one could see, when Jesus Christ was becoming sin for us. Let's take a look at the fifth statement of Christ on the cross in John 19:28. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished — that word accomplished, by the way, is the same Greek word for finished found in verse 30. It is finished. So he says, now that all things have been finished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst. I thirst." Simple statement. But yet it points out that Jesus Christ was a human being. He had normal needs. He was thirsty as a human being. And I tend to think of what he offered the woman at the well. The Son of God was the same one to offer the woman to come drink and quench her thirst forever, because he would provide her with the water of life. A one-time drink would quench her thirst forever. But the Son of God, being dependent and experiencing probably dehydration because of the loss of blood and the beatings and all that. He said, I thirst. He was a normal being, normal human being. He had a real human body, a real human body. And this fulfilled prophecy in Psalm 69. Let's take a look at Psalm 69. Verses 20 and 21. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It says here, vinegar, sour wine, they offered the Lord Jesus Christ to quench his thirst. Now the sixth statement of Christ while on the cross is found in John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus hath received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai. That Greek word doesn't mean that Christ, as some people describe it, it's finally over. It's done. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of accomplishment. It's paid in full. I finished the work. I fulfilled your will in the payment of the sins of the entire world. That's a powerful word. It is finished. The work was done by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We even have the tense of this Greek word, the aorist active indicative, which means it's brought to completion. It is accomplished and still accomplished. And the work stands finished to this day. What Jesus did was enough to make payment for our sins forever. He did the work. And the only thing left with an accomplished work is to receive it by faith. People miss this. They think they had to add something to a completed work. When Jesus did the work to make us acceptable before God, he took the punishment. And there's nothing else left but to believe that. Nothing more can be added. That means you cannot accept Christ as Savior and add anything to it. To do so would be taking away from what he did. That's arrogance, to try to take away from what Jesus accomplished. He finished the work. You simply need to believe it. Accept it by faith. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're familiar with this passage. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a free gift. He paid the price. He paid the price. And as a result of that, by the way, in Luke 23, 44 through 46, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Think about the veil of the temple. The priests were there probably at the very time the Passover lamb was to be slain. And at that very hour, the veil was torn, not from bottom to top, from top to bottom. It opened now the access to the most holy place. And only the high priest could go there on the Day of Atonement. But now the way has been opened for all believers to the most holy place because of the finished work, sacrifice of Christ. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, it's by his sacrificial death, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. He opened up the way through his death on the cross. And so we had the privilege of approaching our Father because of what Jesus did in his finished work, sacrifice. And then the last statement that we see recorded before Christ died is found in Luke 23, verse 46. Let's go back to the Gospel. Luke chapter 23. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus did not die a failure. He died a victorious Savior. He finished his work triumphantly and entrusted his spirit to God, his Father. No one took his life. He gave it up. Notice that. No one took it. Roman soldiers did not take his life. No one else took it. He gave it up. He gave it up to the Father. And therefore, he physically died. So the work was paid before his physical death, by the way. He cried out, "It is finished," before he physically died, showing that the nature of death that is for payment of sin would be his spiritual death. As a result, though, of that, we have physical death. As a result, think about Adam originally. "Dying you shall die." Adam experienced separation the day he ate of the tree. "Dying you shall die." But then he eventually died physically. Jesus experienced both types of death. He experienced spiritual death and separation from the Father, and then he experienced the natural consequences of that is physical death. He died physically because he was a real human being. But we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. He arose victorious from the dead. And death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away because up from the grave he arose. A dead man cannot promise you eternal life, but a living one can. A living one can. Paul P. Bliss has a hymn called "Hallelujah, What a Savior." "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made full payment for our sins to guarantee eternal life for all who would believe. And Father, help us not to add to that finished work by our commitment, our promises, our turning from our sins, and all the other things that we think we need to do in order to go to heaven. Certainly, there's only one thing you require of us now that the work is finished, and that one thing is our faith. The only way I can ever go to heaven is because Jesus Christ died in my place as my substitute. He became sin for me that I might be the righteousness of God in him when I believe in him. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, plus nothing. Totally look to him for eternal life, and you will be born again. And you can have that assurance that your spirit will be with the Lord when you die. And the Bible does clearly state to be absent from the body for the born-again believer is to be where? Present with the Lord. So, Father, help us to continue to honor and glorify you as we remember that death, the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to